Ephesians chapter 6, we have come as far as verse 18. In this last exhortation in regards to warfare and the struggle there is in the Christian life. Verse 10 says, finally, he's summing things up, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. This kind of completes verse 18, our thought that we have been following along. Verses 11 to 17 are almost a parenthesis. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And you remember that's in the present passive. It means you're not the one who provides the might or the strength. You're passive in this, that we should abide in his strength and that we should be strong in the Lord. And that continually, it's in that tense. As we get to verse 11 and it says, put on, there again the middle voice. Now it's asking you to do something, but very important that you take notice all the way through those verses, 11 to 17, we have these definite articles. Beginning of verse 14, it says, the breastplate of the righteousness. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of the peace. Above all, taking the shield of the faith, wherewith you quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of the salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we remember that in this struggle, we are fighting from victory and not fighting for victory. All the way through that exhortation to put on the armor, it's the righteousness that was provided in Christ, the salvation, the truth, the peace, the gospel. It is the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Those things are already fixed. They're already in place. You don't produce them. So in our struggle, we're fighting from victory and not for victory. And those verses almost a parenthesis, because then it says praying always in verse 18. But this is what it says. If we back up to verse 10 and go straight to verse 18, you get a sense of it. If we would say, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and then the power of his might through all prayer and supplication. Weiss translates it through the instrumentality of every prayer and supplication. Your Bible may say by means of every prayer and supplication. The idea is be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might through prayer and supplication. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the armor that God has provided for us, the truth that we have in the things that Christ has accomplished, but be strong and stand through prayer and supplication. That is the means that God has given to us to stand. Because, you know, the armor that he describes there is powerless without a relationship with Jesus. It's not physical armor. It's not like you're going to put on real armor and get hit with real arrows and they're going to bounce off. This is spiritual armor. And if you put it on and you don't have a relationship with Christ, and the arrows are going to go right through. I mean, it's in Christ that the faith and the gospel and the faith and the righteousness. It's in Him that all of these things are real. So because it's spiritual armor, we then maintain them spiritually, and that is through all praying and supplication, by means of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ remaining alive and vibrant. Then that armor that He describes is always effective. You remember Jesus said to the disciples, "Watch and pray," Matthew 26, "that you enter not into temptation." Jesus put the emphasis there. Watch and pray. Why? That you enter not into temptation. The power of prayer in our lives. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you'll turn there. Verse 1. That's right after 1 Thessalonians. Just make her right. Chapter 3 says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." Here's the reason. "That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not the faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from the evil one." Again, so this is the warfare. Pray, he says. Two reasons, he tells these Thessalonians. First of all, Satan desires to stop the free course of the Word of God. Pray, because Satan wants to stop the flowing forth of the Word of God. You know, if you don't have the measles, you can't give it to anybody. If it's not real in your life, what's it going to mean when you're doling it out to someone else? It should be overflowing from your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says that the Word may have free course. And then he says that we may be delivered from unreasonable. My translation, my King James Cambridge here, has a gloss in the column that says you might be delivered from absurd. I like that. There's some of those around. Absurd and wicked men. Satan has unreasonable and wicked individuals that love to waste our time, that love to argue about foolish things and stupid things. And once in a while, you know, even after church or in the hallway, I'll get somebody who'll come up and they're here from another place and they're here to straighten me out, and they want to put us back under the Sabbath, or they want to do one thing or another. And it's not, you know, it's a few minutes into that conversation you realize, well, you're not here to ask a question. You're here to enlighten. You're here because you have some greater truth, and you think that you're here to straighten this whole church out because we're so messed up. And I just know in my heart, turn away from this, walk away from it. Pray that the Word might have free course, that God would deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men, and keep us from the evil one. It says always in Ephesians 6, in every season, that should mark the church. It should mark all of us. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 said, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." There it is, Acts 1:14. "With the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and with the brethren." These all continued with prayer and supplication. In chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer," it says. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "But we will give ourselves," the leaders in the church, the apostles, "continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Certainly, prayer was something that characterized the early church. You know, we look at the book of Acts often and we say, "Lord, why don't we see the power that they saw? Why don't we see people healed like they saw them? Why don't we see this?" And I don't know all the questions of that. I know he says to the church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation, "You have a little strength, but you've kept my word, you haven't denied my name." I know those should be central to us, keeping his word, never denying his name. But who knows what the Lord might do. The larger question is back to step A, not to step B. Is our life and our church characterized by these things? And in my own inventory, in my own life, Lord, show me what needs to change here in my own life, that my life would be characterized by prayer. Colossians chapter 4 says, continue in prayer, verse 2, and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying always also for us, that God would open a door of utterance. Paul himself in Ephesians said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with the saints the height and the breadth and the width and, the width and the depth of the love of Christ Jesus, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and so forth. Paul says there that that's the reason he was praying for the church. He's asking the church to pray for him, for all of the saints. He's going to say especially for us as he moves down. So certainly prayer should be something that characterizes us. It says all prayer and supplication. Look, two different things. Certainly, supplication is when we're seeking the Lord for a specific thing. We're seeking the Lord for a specific ministry. We're seeking the Lord for a specific problem. We're seeking the Lord maybe for somebody specifically in our life that needs prayer at that moment. But when it says all prayer, it uses a broader term. Sometimes that's just seeking his face. Sometimes that's just praising and thanking with all prayer and supplication. And the idea here is that it is to be continuous and it's to be genuine. John Bunyan said in regards to prayer, I would rather have a heart without words than words without heart. When he comes before the Lord. And how often have we found ourselves like that, coming in his presence, and really we run out of things to say, but our heart is broken there, and the tears begin to flow. And how wonderfully I think the Father receives that and interprets what we're putting before him at that time. All prayer and supplication. That ties together all of this armor. That's what causes us to be standing in the Lord, to be strong in the power of his might when we bring our lives before him, because it's passive, and the might is his and the strength is his, and what he does in our lives he does through the relationship that we have with him. Not church attendance, not all the stuff we do, not all the places we go, not all of our busyness, but what, by what is genuinely happening, what is real and not phony, what is genuinely happening between our hearts and his. The birthplace of all of those things. Verse 19 says, and for me. Now he's asking, pray always. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Now it doesn't seem like Paul ever had a problem opening his mouth. But we have to understand what he's saying here, that I may open my mouth boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know my affairs. So what he's saying here is he wants to make known the mystery of Christ, verse 19, for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of Christ, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, therein that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul is in Rome. He has been chained to a soldier, his first imprisonment at this time. No doubt a single light chain. He's not in a dungeon. He has freedom. There are many that are with him. It seems that at this point in time, Luke is with him, Demas is with him, Aristarchus is with him, Epaphras is with him. There's a list of those that are there with Paul in Rome at this point in time. So he had freedom. He had freedom to write. It's at this time that it seems that he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. But he knows that he's going to be brought before Caesar. Caesarea appellat was the appeal that he made in Latin, that I appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, he had that prerogative. So he's going to be standing before Caesar Nero, the most powerful ruler in the world. And there he says, pray that I might speak boldly as I ought. He's bringing the truth of Christ, of his death and of his resurrection, to the very center of Rome, to the throne of Caesar. And he's asking for prayer at that crucial moment that he might have opportunity to give a powerful and a clear testimony as he stands before Caesar. Now, Jesus, when he saved Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus, when he drew him to himself, said that he would send him to the Gentiles, to kings, to rulers. Paul knows that he's on course. He says, I'm an ambassador in bonds. He's not bummed out. Again, to Paul, Rome was chained to him. He wasn't chained to Rome. I'm an ambassador, he says, in bonds. That's how I'm getting to where I'm going. They've chained me to make sure I get where Jesus wants me to be. He knows the Lord said not to take an anxious thought, but in that hour when you're brought before rulers and councils that the Lord would give us, we should say, in Luke 21, he said that we would be brought before rulers. There may be times when those of in this room may be brought for some reason or another. You know, if the Lord tarries, we don't know where this is all going to go. We may have to stand one day and give an account for what we believe. And Jesus has promised to give that to us in that hour. And certainly, Paul is asking to give a clear testimony. In verses 21 and 22, he says this, but that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that you might comfort your hearts. Now, again, he has with him Mark, Demas, Epaphras, Aristarchus. He's sending Tychicus, and he's also sending with Tychicus Onesimus. He doesn't mention Onesimus because he's going to have to wait for Philemon, his owner, to give genuine forgiveness. He's not going to override him. If you read the book of Philemon, he is asking Philemon there to receive Onesimus as a brother. He says he's become valuable. He's a runaway slave. You have the right to kill him. He came to us in Rome. He was saved. He's your brother now. Receive him as a brother in Christ. He's valuable. But he doesn't mention him here. He does mention Tychicus. It tells us in Colossians, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know, this is chapter 4, how you ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervent for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren that are in Laodicea. So he has quite a group with him in Rome, waiting for his first appearance before Caesar. He's had the freedom there to write, and he's writing and sending Tychicus with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. He's carrying those three letters. And remember, there's no postal service, there's no email, there's no fax machines. Tychicus probably means fax machine in Greek, I don't know, but he's carrying this letter for the church that has become so precious to us. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. This letter of Ephesians comes to an end. Grace be to all who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen. That's what he's saying in the end. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, assuming that relationship will be maintained. Yes, you put on these things that he has already accomplished, this victory he's already won. You put that on through the instrumentality of prayer and supplication. That's how it happens. Praying always, and for all of the saints, in every season, for everything. Praying for the small things in your life, and praying for the large things in your life. Campbell Morgan said once a woman came to him and said, "Mr. Morgan, I don't bother the Lord with the small things. I only pray for the big things." He said, "Ma'am, the big things in your life are the small things in God's life. He careth for you, casting all of our care upon him." He cares for the smallest of things. Maintaining that relationship. Grace be to those who love the Lord in sincerity. 64 A.D. Now, not this last Sunday, but the Sunday before, was 20 years since we had our first Sunday morning service. Third Sunday in June 1982 was our first Sunday morning service. Luke 21. I was nervous. I'm nervous now. I was nervous then. The second coming of Christ. Certainly more apropos now as we look what's happening in the news and happening around us. We're 20 years into this. It makes me think. Because 32 years after Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ wrote to this same church. He said, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick, thy lampstand, out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, by the way, this is talking to you and me. Churches don't have ears. When you came in the parking lot, you didn't see a big ear on the front of the building. The Spirit is saying, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith," present perfect tense, "is saying," that's tonight, "to the churches," plural, not just to Ephesus. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Isn't it interesting? 32 years after Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Jesus wrote to them. We're 12 years away from that mark. And as I take inventory and look at that, I think, Lord Jesus, I hope in 12 years if you tarry, you don't have to write this letter to us. The Lord says to him, you know, by outward observation, you've got everything going. Different departments, you've got a school, you've got men's ministry and women's ministry and bookstores and worship teams and PA systems and missions and all of this stuff. You've got all kinds of stuff going. I know your labor. It means to the point of exhaustion. Jesus says, I take note of that, and he commends them for that. You're laboring for the things of God to the point of exhaustion. That flies in our face sometimes, doesn't it? You don't put up with false doctrine. You can't bear those that are evil. There was church discipline at this church at Ephesus. You've tried those who say they are apostles and they are not. You remember, Paul, with the elders of Ephesus on the beach of Miletus, said, the Spirit has been saying to me for about 2 or 3 years, and I haven't ceased to warn you with tears, that after my departure, grievous wolves will creep in from the outside, and men will arise out of your own midst, leading disciples after themselves instead of after Christ. Well, the Ephesian church, the elders, took that to heart. Jesus is saying to them 32 years later, you've tried those false teachers, those false apostles. And you've tried them and found them to be false. He's commending them for that. You have borne, you have patience for not my name's sake. You have labored, you've not fainted. But I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left your first love. Not lost. Left. That's what he's saying. Great church, great machine. All kinds of things cooking. By outward observation, any other Christian would say, wow, that's a great church. All kinds of stuff going on. People laboring. Their doctrine is strong. They don't put up with false teaching. Just great stuff. But the Lord is the one that can say, you know what, though there's an atrophy, it's not full-blown yet, but it's starting in the heart. You left your first love. His advice then is this. Remember, verse 5, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy lampstand, your testimony, your witness, your light, out of the community. Certainly, if we don't maintain a fire and a zeal and a love for Christ, we lose our witness and our testimony. Denominational America is in a post-Christian era because of these things. No longer attached to the head, which is Christ. You know, I can take inventory in my own life when I look at this. I can say, okay, Lord, there are some things I need to repent. I need to remember. I need to do the first works. It's a very easy formula to come back. It is remember, repent, and repeat. It's very simple. I look around the staff sometimes, you know. So I see some of them on Sunday morning. Don't see them Sunday night or Wednesday night. They go to church now. Before, they were part of everything that was happening, how it was rolling along. Look at the things in my own life that have cooled. Listen to people complain because they have to walk 30 more foot to their office because we change keys. I'll lay down my life for Jesus, but don't ask me to walk that 30 foot. And it's funny, and we can laugh, but I want Jesus to be more real in my life than he's ever been. I have been kind of grinding my way through the revival in Wales, 1904, 1905, because that revival was not so much a revival like the days of Whitfield, where it was based on evangelism and there was one instrument driving. The revival in Wales was interesting because it was a reviving of the churches that already existed. It was breathing new life into the believers that were already there. It was churches being jammed, packed out again. And you read the record of what took place in Seth Joshua's church in Wales as he gathered the young people together and he said to them, "What does Jesus Christ mean to you?" And they were silent. He said the church was their social life. It's where they hung out. It's where they had their friends. But he said to them one night, what does Jesus Christ mean to you? He said, one young man finally spoke up and said, "Well, Jesus Christ is the hope of the world." He said, "I didn't ask that. I said, what does he mean to you?" He said that they sat there quiet until a teenage girl who had gotten saved 3 weeks earlier, a teenage girl, stood up and said, "I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart." And she said it with such sincerity. There was a hush that fell, and tears began to flow, and the awakening in Wales began by the mouth of a 16-year-old, 3-week-old convert who could stand and say, "I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart." And it was so real, it struck through the entire church. I have this against thee, that you've left your first love. Be remembering from where thou art fallen, he says to the Ephesians. You know, it's interesting. When you read the letter to Ephesus, we just studied through it. Paul writes them the most remarkable things about seated in heavenly places with Christ, chosen before the foundation of the world. You read the things that he writes them. You compare that to the letter the First Corinthians, where they were famous for drunkenness and fornication and suing one another, and "I am a Paul, remember from where thou art fallen." They had taken hold of such wonderful and beautiful things that were real in their lives. Be remembering from where thou art fallen. I've been doing that. I've been thinking back. Repent is the second commandment from the lips of Christ. Repent. Metanoia, change the mind, make a U-turn, go back, repent. This is to the church. This is not to the unbeliever. This is something for believers. It was interesting because I've kind of been milling over it in that revival in the one church. A young man, 26 years old, who grew up in the church, came to his pastor and said, "I believe I have something on my heart from the Lord." And the pastor thought he was a little loony. He said, "Well, maybe after Monday night prayer meeting. Everybody knows who Evan Roberts is, so maybe I'll let you stand up and share then." 17 older people stayed. Pastor said, "Our brother Evan Roberts has something to say." And he got up and he said, "I have a message from the Lord." 4 things. Here they are. And they've been cutting me to the heart. You must confess any known sin to God. Are we willing to do that? Tonight. As Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. As individuals, not to me, not out loud, not for everybody, to God. Is everybody here willing? Is that beyond us? You must confess every known sin to God. The second part of that is, and put any wrong done to man right. Put any wrong done to man right. That's the first thing. Secondly, he said, you must put away every doubtful habit. Man, that makes me take inventory. There's some doubtful habits in my life. Oh, they're not bad, not sinning, but they're not expedient. Don't know if I'd do the same thing if Jesus was sitting next to me. I'd have a different attitude in traffic. Probably get up earlier every morning. Put away every doubtful habit. Thirdly, you must obey the Spirit promptly. Obey the Spirit promptly. You know, I remember when I was first saved, I didn't know anything. I didn't know an epistle from an apostle. I had no idea who Calvin or Calvinist or Arminius. I didn't know any of that. But I do this. Lord, do you want me to steak sandwich or a hoagie today? That's how crazy I was. Lord, do you want me to watch the 700 Club or the news? Lord, do you want me to go upstairs? Lord, is that you? You want me to go stand on a front lawn? Do you want me to, you know, you must obey the Spirit promptly. I remember those days and I need to repent. And lastly, you must confess your faith in Christ publicly. You must confess every known sin to God. Not the ones you don't know, the ones you do know. That's all he's asking for. You must put any wrong done to man right. That's the first thing. Secondly, you must put away any doubtful habit. Thirdly, you must obey the Spirit promptly. Fourth, you must confess your faith publicly. It so touched those 17 people that they asked them to come back Tuesday night and Wednesday night and Thursday night and Friday night and Saturday night. Within 2 weeks, the pastor called the Bible college he was going to and asked the dean if Evan Roberts could stay at the church for 2 more weeks instead of coming back to Bible college. And people started to come from all over. Jesse Penn Lewis wrote a letter to her friends in London. And she said, there's a cloud no bigger than a man's hand arising in Wales. Small, not a giant thing. There's a cloud no bigger than a man's hand arising in Wales. And the churches became so stirred. Listen, the one church sat 1,500 people. Almost 3,000 people were packed inside. Evan Roberts had to walk on people's shoulders. The aisles were filled with men and women standing. You saw Alligator Dundee do that down in the train station. He had to walk on people's shoulders to get up to the pulpit. And when he got up to the pulpit, he said, aren't the promises of our Lord Jesus special to us? They all said, yes. And he said, you know the one where he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst? They said, yes. And he said, do we believe that? They said, yes. And he said, what does it mean? They all said, it means Jesus is here. He said, well, you don't need me then. And he climbed on everybody and left. And they said, Edwin Orr said, he said, I asked one of the men that were there what happened. He said, well, we all stood there dumbfounded for about 3 or 4 minutes. And then we all started to realize that Jesus was in the midst and everybody started to worship. And it went on for weeks. I long for that. If not in the church, if not citywide, I long for it in my own heart and in my own life. Remember, repent, and do the first works. What were the first works? I think, man, drove people crazy. Put tracks everywhere. No idea what I was doing, but I drove people out of their minds. I shared the gospel with everybody.
Nothing was a sacrifice. It was the time of espousals, you know, the time when you're just in love. Love, a powerful force. The Lord knows what controls the heart. We're 12 years away. If the Lord tarries, what will He write to us in 12 years? More importantly, if He spoke to us tonight, which direction would He say we were headed? Are we headed towards an awakening, a stirring of God's Spirit? Or are we headed towards a lukewarmness that no one can detect, that's not particularly destructive, that isn't necessarily stopping all of the things we're doing and the lives that are being touched and people are getting saved, but it's something that He would say? How does a parent feel when a child or a teenager begins to become distant? They start to think, is there something going on in their life? What's happening? And there's a brokenness. How does a husband feel if a wife begins to be distant? Or vice versa? With someone you love? Jesus would write to this church at Ephesus, and when you study these great things He has to say to them, and He trusts them to put on armor, to stand, to pray, and to seek Him, and grace be to all those who love Jesus with sincerity. And 32 years later, He Himself would say, you know, you've left your first love. Be remembering from where thou art fallen. Repent. And do the first works, lest I come and remove your testimony, remove the light of your fellowship.